Well, if you'd like to have your Bibles open at the passage we read in the first letter of John, this morning we're going to begin to look at this letter. And I want to try and answer some questions first, like who wrote it? Why did he write it? Who was it written to? And then also to look at some of the key themes in the letter. And then we'll focus in and we'll look on the prologue, the opening of the letter, just the first four verses. It's a relatively short letter, only has five chapters. We're going to jump around a little bit from verse to verse, so don't worry about trying to find all of the verses. Hopefully you'll be able to follow on what I'm saying. So the first question: who wrote this letter? Now you may think that's a bit of a silly question. At the top of the Bible it says this is the first letter of John. But if you actually read the text of the letter, it's actually anonymous. It doesn't actually contain any personal greetings. However, the unvarying tradition, right back as far as our records go, we unanimously agreed that this was written by the Apostle John. The same John as wrote John's Gospel. So this is the disciple of Jesus, a man who spent several years travelling around with the Lord Jesus, who had close and intimate fellowship and friendship with the Lord Jesus. Well, more recently, there's been more debates, perhaps, about who wrote it. But we started our service this morning, didn't we, by reading John's Gospel and chapter 1. And when we read the first letter of John and chapter 1, I'm sure you'd noticed that it was very similar language, similar phrases, similar themes and terms being repeated there. And so I'm happy to go along with the majority of commentators in crediting the Apostle John with writing this letter, as the author of the letter. Well, who is the Apostle John writing to? Again, the letter doesn't actually tell us. There's no individual names or places mentioned anywhere in the letter. But John does call his readers my little children, chapter 2, verse 1. Or my beloved, in chapter 2, verse 7. And these are titles which are repeated throughout the rest of the letter. So clearly John knew his readers very well. He looks on them with a fondness, an affection. They're very dear to him. And he sees himself as their spiritual father. They are his little children. He has a pastoral concern for these people. So he's probably writing to people who were converted under his ministry and meeting in churches that he has planted. But we can be sure that John is writing to Christians, to believers. Chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. These are people who know the truth. And then again, chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So they may only be little children. They may be weak and frail, possibly only young believers, but they're believers nonetheless. Well, because the letter doesn't actually tell us, we're not absolutely certain where the first recipients of this letter lived. This possibly means that it was a circular letter, so not intended for one specific church, but perhaps for a number of churches. The book of Revelation, which we also think was written by the Apostle John, the same John, begins with seven letters that are written to seven churches that are in Asia. It's an area today which forms part of Turkey. And so it's likely that this letter was intended for those same churches. John clearly has an interest, a connection with those churches. So why is he writing? Why has he written this letter? Well, one of the things I love about John's Gospel is that he tells us exactly why it was written. Towards the end in chapter 20 in verse 30, John says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It tells us clearly why he wrote the gospel. Well, John's first letter, thankfully, is no different. Except here, John gives us several reasons why he wrote his letter. Firstly, in chapter 1, verse 3, John tells them that he has proclaimed this message, this gospel to them, so that they may have fellowship with him, himself, and with the other apostles. And then in verse 4, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy," that is, your joy and our joy, my joy, "may be complete." He wants them to have and to experience fullness of joy, a complete joy. Well, another reason that he gives for writing is found in chapter 2 and verse 1. And he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He wants them not to sin. He wants them to be holy, to live lives of holiness. But I think the main reason why he wrote this letter is found towards the end in chapter 5 and verse 13, where John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is writing to those who already believe in Jesus, those who already have eternal life. But he wants them to know that they have eternal life. He wants them to have assurance of their salvation. If you remember, we've seen that John wrote his gospel so that people would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. But now he's writing this letter to those who have believed that message, who have believed on the Lord Jesus, to those who have eternal life in his name. And now he's writing to them because he wants them to know that that is true. He wants them to know, to be sure, and to be certain. The gospel is written to unbelievers that they may believe, that they may receive eternal life. The letter is written to those who have believed, that they may know that they have eternal life. So we can look at the letter almost like a sequel to the gospel. But why do John's readers need assurance? We've seen that John has a pastoral concern for this flock. They're his beloved children. And he's recognised that they're in danger. There are false teachers threatening the church, threatening these believers, trying to deceive them, trying to lead them astray. Chapter 2, verse 26, John says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian church in the same region where we think this first letter of John was sent to. And Paul charges those elders to watch over the members of the church, to guard the flock. As Paul says in verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Well, John's letter shows that some of these concerns have come true. John mentions that there are many false prophets. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Many antichrists have come, those who are anti-Christ." And he shows in both of those passages that these false prophets, that these antichrists, were once part of the fellowship. He says they went out from us. They have gone out into the world. And so these believers are under threat from false teachers who have risen up from among the flock. But what is the false teaching that John is writing to counteract? He doesn't specifically describe it, but we can form a picture of it from John's teaching, and especially the warnings that John includes in his letter. Firstly, we can see these false teachers claim to have superior knowledge. They claim to know things and to understand things that ordinary lesser Christians can't see. In the second letter of John, in verse 9, another letter written by the same apostle to the same group of believers, John talks about those who have gone on ahead, but don't abide, don't remain in the teaching of Christ. Now, of course, as Christians, we are intended to grow. We are to grow and increase in our knowledge, increase in our understanding. But we can never go beyond the gospel, beyond that truth. We cannot add extras to the gospel, because we end up distorting the truth, and in that way, detracting from it. Well, these false teachers claimed to know more, but actually they had drifted from their foundations, from what had always been true from the beginning. And so John is keen to remind his readers of the message they heard from the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 7. John says, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. John wants to bring them back to basics, back to their roots. They don't need a special new message or new teaching. John wants to remind them of the truths that they heard from the beginning, and he wants them to cling on to them. He repeatedly emphasizes what they already know, and he assures them that that is enough. So what was it that these false teachers claimed to know? What was this superior knowledge or insight that they claimed to have gained? It was probably a form of Gnosticism, a system of belief which places great emphasis upon knowledge and understanding and enlightenment. They taught that physical things are inferior to spiritual things. Physical things are somehow impure or tainted in some way. And they stress the superiority of spiritual things, the supremacy of knowledge. But this belief, this false teaching, had led to two huge fundamental errors. Firstly, these false teachers were denying the incarnation. They were denying that God became man. Their reasoning was that if the physical is inferior to spiritual, how can God, who is spirit, become man, who is physical, much less suffer and die? And so they began to teach that the man Jesus and the divine Christ were actually separate beings, separate people. They taught that Jesus was born just a man, and the Spirit only descended on him at his baptism, but then left again before he died on the cross. So it was the man Jesus who suffered those things, but not the divine Christ. Well, what does John say? Chapter 5, verse 6. He says, this is he, this is Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. John is leaving his readers in no doubt that the one who went through baptism, through water, and through death, through blood, is both Jesus and Christ. So not two separate beings. It was the eternal, the divine, and yet incarnate Son of God who lived here on earth, who was baptized, and who bled, and who died on the cross. Jesus is both God and man. Well, secondly, the false teachers believed that the spiritual was all that mattered. They taught that if you are truly spiritual, then physical things are not important. Earthly laws and rules are irrelevant. Evil cannot harm you or affect you. You can therefore live how you please. You can sin all you like without any ill effects. Well, of course, John strongly condemns this belief and exposes it for the dangerous lie that it is. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is perfectly holy. He is sinless, and he can have nothing to do with sin. If we say we have fellowship with God, which is what the false teachers were claiming that they had, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Then in chapter 1 verse 8 he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. God has declared clearly. Think of Romans chapter 3 verse 23 where he says, all have sinned. Well, if that's not true, then God is a liar. Well, I'm sure you can see how dangerous this teaching is. John is very relieved that so many of the flock have stood firm. Chapter 4 verse 4 he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The false teachers have failed to corrupt the church. But some have been deceived, and some have left the church, have gone out and followed these false teachers. And so the remaining believers are no doubt shaken and troubled, concerned about these things. And so John is writing to them to comfort them and to assure them of their salvation. All through the letter, John includes repeated reminders of things that they know, assurances that they can be certain about what they believe. Their faith is not just a leap in the dark. There is proof, there is evidence to back up what they believe. These false teachers were trying to cast doubt on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, claiming that he was less than he really was. But John tells us in chapter 4 verse 9, he says, God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Jesus is the only Son of God. And he didn't just come into the world on his own authority. He was sent by his Father. And there was a reason for him coming, that we might live through him. It was all planned right from the start. So Jesus was sent by his heavenly Father. But he obeyed that commission. Chapter 5 verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come. Well, how do we know that he came? How do we know that he came into the world? Chapter 3 verse 5. John says, you know that he appeared. He was made manifest. He was revealed. His coming was not hidden. Wasn't secret. But he appeared. And he was seen and heard by many witnesses. Those who saw him with their own eyes. Who touched him with their own hands. And it's these eyewitnesses, people like John himself, who are testifying that these things are true. We're dealing here with a fact of history, and we can be certain of these things. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world. But as believers, we have the further witness testimony of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who has been born again, anyone who is a believer in Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 verse 6, John says that it's the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. As believers, we also have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. We know that these things are true because we have experienced them for ourselves. John tells us that this personal testimony of the Holy Spirit is even more convincing than the eyewitness testimony that John has shared with them. Chapter 5 verse 9 he says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. So because of this combined testimony, this combined witness, we can know certain things about our salvation. Chapter 3, verse 14, John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life, eternal life." Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "We are God's children. We are adopted into his family. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Beloved, we are God's children now. John is emphatic in his statements. There's no room or any need for any doubt or any uncertainty. These things are real and true. Others have experienced them and can testify to us about them. But we can also know and experience them for ourselves. But again, John is so down to earth. These assurances are not just some hopeful, wishy-washy notions. He's not just some motivational speaker, forlornly urging these Christians to draw upon some inner strength, which will somehow mysteriously convince them that everything is okay. John wants his readers to objectively examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. And so John gives a number of tests by which they, and also we, may do just that. The first test is a theological test, a test of faith. John tells us that to believe in Jesus is actually commanded by God. In chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." I mentioned earlier about the internal witness, that internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 5, verse 10, he tells us the way to get that. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." But how do we know if we have the right spirit, the right testimony? Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And then chapter 2, verse 23 just summarizes this test. "No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." In Romans 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul shares John's certainty in this regard. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one has the Father unless they believe in the Son. But whoever believes in the Son can know that they have the Father also. The second test is a moral test, a test of practical holiness. And here we can ask the question, how do you live your life? In chapter 1, verse 5, we read, didn't we, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, sin is completely incompatible with God. It's impossible for someone to claim that they are walking with God, having fellowship with him as their heavenly Father, if they continue to walk in darkness, in sin. And we're not talking about sinless perfection here, but rather John is challenging someone who claims to be a Christian, but who is living an unchanged life. Someone who is continually and habitually living in sin, just as they did before. Someone who's not making any effort at all to live a holy life. John tells us that Jesus appeared to take away sins. Chapter 3, verse 5. And then in verse 6 he says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Well, John could not be more clear. If you continue to live in sin, you are not a Christian. You are not walking with God. Well, this test of holy living links directly with that first test of faith. How is it possible to live a holy life? How is it possible to live a life which is pleasing to God? In chapter 5, verse 5, John asks, "Who is it that can overcome the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Overcoming the world, the temptations of the world and of the flesh, living a holy life is impossible without faith in Jesus Christ. Shows clearly here then that John is not saying live a holy life if you want to be saved, if you want a place in heaven. A holy life comes as a result of faith, and only as a result of faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, the third test is a test of love. Chapter 4, verse 8, John tells us that God is love. And what a wonderful truth that that is. But this means that if we claim to be God's children, we must bear his likeness in this way. We also must love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Jesus himself said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so John gives us in this letter three tests by which his readers can objectively examine whether they have eternal life. And we can apply these same tests to ourselves today. So let me ask you, have you experienced these things yourself? Do you know what I've been talking about? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, come in the flesh, the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Do you have faith in him alone? Are you relying on him alone for your salvation? And are you striving to live a holy life? Not because you're trying to earn your place in heaven, but because you want to please your Saviour. What is your attitude towards sin? Is it abhorrent to you, as it is to God? And does it grieve you when you do sin? Or is sin just a light thing, unimportant to you? And then, do you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Not do you like them necessarily, but do you love them? Are you serving them whenever and wherever you can? Do you consider everyone else more important than yourself? These are some of the marks of a true believer. And John gives us these tests so we can use them to examine ourselves. It's vitally important that even as believers that we do examine ourselves. Paul says, doesn't he? "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Well, hopefully that's given us a general introduction, a brief overview of the letter. So in the light of what we've seen so far, we're going to just spend the rest of our time briefly focusing on the beginning, the prologue of the letter, just those first four verses. So I'm just going to read that again. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Well, Luke begins his gospel by talking about those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And then in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, as we saw last week, Luke records that Jesus, when he's commissioning his disciples, he tells them that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And John is one of those eyewitnesses. He was there with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He heard his teaching. He heard him declare that he is the Son of God. He met him, spoke with him, touched him after he had risen from the dead. And so he has authority to testify to and proclaim these things to others. But John is not the only one. We don't need to rely on the word of just one man. In the passage, as we've seen, John is testifying about that which we have heard and seen. He is grouping himself together with the other apostles, all those who witnessed these things. And John's testimony is the same as theirs. They have seen the same things. But when we read the Gospels, we see that there were many who saw Jesus, who heard him teach, saw him perform miracles, but who didn't believe in him. Indeed, many of them conspired to have Jesus put to death. So what's different about Jesus? What's different about John and the other apostles? Well, John tells us he is proclaiming what he has looked upon or beheld. John has seen and understood, he has perceived who Jesus really is. A phrase looked upon in verse 1 is the same word as in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where John tells us, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." John saw the man, Jesus, just like many other people. But John and the other apostles saw beyond the outward appearance to see, to look upon, and to behold his true nature, to behold his glory. John opens his letter by talking about that which was from the beginning. This, of course, takes our minds back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And also to John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. So whilst John saw Jesus as a real historical figure, he recognised that his origin, his beginning, was in the beginning. Jesus is a man, but he's not just a man. He is the eternal Son of God, the one who was in the beginning with God. And it's that eternal, divine Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And it is to him that John is bearing witness. And John has touched him with his own hands. Remember, the false teachers were claiming that the spiritual is far more important, far superior to the physical. But Jesus was a real man, God made flesh. Luke records when Jesus first met with his disciples after he was raised from the dead. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." He still bore the scars of the crucifixion in his resurrection body. And he says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. This is a real physical body. And then Jesus asks for something to eat. He's hungry. They give him some fish and he eats it in front of them. This is not a ghost. This is not a vision. Jesus has really been raised from the dead. His resurrection body is a real physical body. Of course, famously, Thomas wasn't present the first time Jesus appeared to his disciples. And when they tell him that Jesus has been raised from the dead, he doesn't believe them. He says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas needs to see and to touch Jesus for himself before he will believe. Well, the following week, Jesus again appears to his disciples, and this time Thomas is present. And Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Well, Thomas, of course, doubts no longer. He believes because he has seen. But Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And that's the position we find ourselves in today. None of us has met Jesus or seen him, yet we are called upon to believe in him. How can we believe in someone that we've never met? How can we believe things that we have never seen? And the answer is faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. But as we've been seeing this morning, this is not a blind leap in the dark. This is not pie in the sky when you die. We have evidence that these things are true. We have reliable, first-hand eyewitness testimonies. We have the corroborating evidence, the testimony of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have those objective tests to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Remember John's main reason for writing his letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But what is it that John has actually witnessed? What is it that he's testifying to? Verse 1, he tells us that he has witnessed things concerning the word of life. And in verse 2, he tells us that the life was made manifest. It's been revealed. This is not just any old life. This is eternal life. The eternal life which was with the Father. So to paraphrase, the eternal word of life, which was with the Father from the beginning, has now been made manifest, has now been revealed. And it's this word of life that John testifies to and proclaims. So what, or rather, who is this word of life? John has already answered that question in his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The eternal Word of life is the good news of the Gospel, manifested and revealed through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does John want to proclaim these things? So that you too may have fellowship with us. John wants his readers to enjoy the same advantageous position that he and the other apostles had. They enjoyed personal fellowship with Christ. And he wants that same fellowship to be extended to the next generation of believers. Jesus himself prayed in his high priestly prayer for all those who would believe in him through the witness of the apostles. And he asks that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So our fellowship with one another depends upon our fellowship with the Heavenly Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is now writing these things, not so these believers will be anxious or doubtful or fearful. This is not an angry tirade. He's not trying to rebuke them or chastise them in any way. He is writing so that our joy, that is their joy and his joy, may be complete. Jesus says in John chapter 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." At our conference last week, didn't we? God's glory, our joy. And those two things are the ultimate goal for believers. God's glory and our joy. Of course, we know that our joy will not be complete while we remain here in this world. It's full of sin and darkness, death and sorrow. But if we have seen Jesus, that is, if we have seen who he really is, if we have believed in him, then we can look beyond this world to the life of heaven, a place where that fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ will be perfect and unbroken. The psalmist writes, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, may each of us know and experience this fullness of joy by believing the eternal word of life, which was manifested through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed to us through the testimony of the apostles. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.